Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. If you're a first-time guest with us, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. And so this morning we're going to be looking at two verses. Now, last Sunday we looked at verse 18, and of course, knowing that we were going to be observing the Lord's Supper this morning, I wanted to be conscious of our time constraints. So we're looking at two verses. And this is a series of messages. If you'd like to pick up the other messages, you can go to our website and you can pull those off of the website. You can listen to those there. But this morning, we're just going to be looking at these two verses. But just so that we can kind of get the flow of Paul's thought, I want us to begin with verse 18. We'll read down through verse 20. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Father, we thank you for the reading of Scripture this morning, for your truth, for the authority of Scripture. Lord, as we read the Scriptures, we understand that what we are reading has actually been breathed out by you. And so, Father, we don't have to wonder about the integrity of what we are reading. We know that it has integrity because it comes from you. And so I pray this morning, Father, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to take these verses and apply them, yes, even to our own lives. And to begin to consider, Father, what you would have us to do as a result of what we have seen and heard and learned. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2015, in a message on sin, John Piper made this sobering assessment. He said, "What makes sin sin is not first that it hurts people, but that it blasphemes God. This," he says, "is the ultimate evil and the ultimate outrage in the universe. The glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied upon. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. The person of God is not loved. The infinite, all-glorious creator of the universe, by whom and for whom all things exist, who holds every person's life in being at every moment, is disregarded, disbelieved, disobeyed, and dishonored by everybody in the world. That, Piper says, is the ultimate outrage of the universe. And indeed it is. And I would say to you this morning that what Piper says in this statement is really an excellent summation of what Paul says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. Because if you remember from this past Sunday, what Paul tells us in verse 18 is that God's wrath is being revealed. That is, God's righteous indignation, his perfect and settled function of his holiness is being revealed. That is, it is being made known, and it's being made known presently. It's happening right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, what Paul reveals to us in verse 18 is that not only is God's wrath being revealed, not only is it being made known in the present tense, but he says it's being made known specifically or singularly against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The terms ungodliness and unrighteousness, as we talked about this past week, are generic terms that cover a multitude of sins. But as R.C. Sproul points out, that's not what Paul has in mind here. What Paul has in mind here is not a multitude of sins, but one particular sin, a universal sin, one committed by every human being. And that sin that clearly expresses our Adamic nature, our corruption and fallenness in the flesh, is the sin of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This word suppress means to hold down. It means to stifle, to incarcerate, or to repress. And the tense of the word that Paul uses here tells us that this suppression is continual and aggressive. In other words, this suppression is not, it's not something that is done unknowingly. This is not something that is done accidentally. No, this is something that is done willfully and deliberately. And the sobering reality of what Paul says here is that every one of us, every single person, all humanity is guilty of this. We're all guilty of suppressing the truth. And this is a case that Paul begins building here with verse 18. His case is simply this. The reason that God is justified in pouring out his wrath against sinners is because all sinners are guilty of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So the question is, and this is the question, what is this truth that Paul says all humanity is guilty of suppressing? Well, this is precisely what verses 19 and 20 answer for us, which is where I want us to focus our attention this morning. Notice in verse 19 that Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The truth that Paul says that all humanity, and specifically the unbelieving Gentile world, is guilty of suppressing is the revelation of God in the natural order. This is what theologians refer to as general revelation, or what we might call natural revelation. General revelation has to do with God's disclosure of himself through nature and conscience. And it's general in two ways. First, it's general in that it is universally available, meaning that it is accessible to all people. In fact, one definition of general revelation highlights the fact that it is the revelation of God to all people at all times, in all places, that proves that God exists and that he is intelligent, powerful, and transcendent. But then secondly, general revelation is general in the content of its message. That is, the message of general revelation is not sufficient to save, but it is sufficient to inform and to condemn. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that general revelation is directed to all men. However, it is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. In order for a person to be saved or to have the knowledge of God unto salvation, that person must be the recipient of special revelation, which has to do with God's disclosure of himself through Scripture, and particularly through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you understand, it's not special revelation that Paul is alluding to here in verses 19 and 20. No, what he's alluding to is general revelation. And there are several things that Paul says about this general revelation of God in nature and conscience. The first thing that he says is that it is evident to all. Notice in verse 19, he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What Paul literally says is this: what may be known of God is made apparent to them, or it's made plain to them, because God himself has made it apparent or made it plain to them. In other words, this revelation of God in nature and in conscience, a person's conscience, is not something that just happens by looking at a sunset. No, this is something that God actually reveals to people through the sunset. Paul says God has shown it to them. And it's not just their eyes that are impacted by this revelation. It's their conscience as well. And this is emphasized in the New King James Version of the Bible, which is the translation that I'm using this morning. It translates the first part of verse 19 as being manifest in them. So if you read it the way that the New King James translates it, it says, what may be known of God is made apparent in them. The New Living Translation puts it this way: for the truth of God is known to them instinctively. So you understand, the idea is that there is this inward reckoning of what is being revealed. Simply put, there is something inside of everyone that testifies of God's existence. We know, for example, that by looking at creation, people can come to the conclusion that the world could not have been made by man, nor could it have made itself. So what the scripture is revealing to us is that whenever someone looks at creation, they cannot look at creation without coming to the conclusion that all of this could not have just happened. It couldn't just have appeared. There had to be divine power. There had to be a designer of sorts. We also know from experience that with isolated tribes that people have this innate sense of right and wrong that has developed into some kind of standard of morality. And this, I think, is precisely what Paul has in mind here. To say that the revelation of God's existence is evident to all or made plain to all or clearly seen by all is to say that we can and should know a great deal about God by just observing the world around us. But once again, I hope you understand this revelation is not sufficient to save a person, but it is sufficient to condemn a person. But there's a second thing that Paul says about this revelation of God. Not only is it clearly evident to all humanity, it's also known since the beginning of creation. As verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. In other words, this revelation of God through creation and conscience didn't pop up overnight. This is not something that is new. No, it's been around a long time. In fact, it's been around, Paul says, since the creation of the world. I mean, just think about the ramifications of that statement. What that means is that everyone knows something about God. Every person who has ever lived has been exposed to the revelation of God's existence. And whether they have thought about it or not is not the issue. The issue is that no one, according to Scripture, this is not my interpretation, but it is really what Scripture is saying. No one has missed it. No one, you see, can ever say, I didn't know, or you didn't make it clear. So no matter where you are from or where you've been born or what your status in life is or what you may or may not have been exposed to, what Scripture is telling us is that you have no excuse. The unbelieving world has no excuse because God has made himself known. Then notice this third thing that Paul says about this revelation of God. It's not only seen and known, but he goes a step further. He says it's understood. Verse 20 says his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. To say that a person sees something or beholds something is one thing. But to say that he understands, I think you'd agree with me when I say that it raises the bar considerably, doesn't it? It's like the story that I heard about this guy who'd been married 39 years, and one day he took a look at his wife and he said to her, honey, 39 years ago we had a cheap apartment, a cheap car, we slept on a sofa bed and watched a 10-inch black and white TV, but I got to sleep every night with a hot 19-year-old brunette. He says, now we have a nice house, a nice car, big bed, plasma screen, TV, and I'm sleeping with a 58-year-old woman. It seems to me that you're not holding up your side of the things. Well, he said that his wife was a very reasonable woman. She told him to go out and find a hot 25-year-old blonde, and she would make sure that I would once again be living in a cheap apartment, driving a cheap car, and sleeping on a sofa bed. That's understanding, you understand, right? That is understanding. Understanding, I think, as we all well know, implies that something has gotten through. And this is precisely what the word understand reveals. It literally refers to inner perception. Perhaps a better word would be the word comprehend. This revelation, Paul says, is being comprehended. You see, it's not simply being seen and known, but he says it's sinking in. And then notice that lastly, Paul makes clear that this revelation is not just evident. It's not just since the creation of the world. It's not just understood. It's also singularly focused on God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his Godhead, which probably is better translated as his divine nature. God's invisible attributes refer to God's majesty and glory, which is clearly evident in the heavens. The psalmist says in Psalms 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the sky above, the expanse of heaven, shows forth His handiwork. His eternal power refers to God's power as creator and sovereign, which is reflected not only in how creation was brought into existence, but also how creation is actually sustained by God. His Godhead, or His divine nature, it can be translated His divine essence, refers to God's faithfulness, which is reflected in His kindness and His graciousness toward creation. Paul declared to the people of Lystra in Acts chapter 14 that God did not leave Himself without a witness. Notice that. He's speaking to the people of Lystra, and he says God did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Paul says to the people of Lystra, look, you can look out on creation and you can see that God is a God of kindness, that He's a God of graciousness. Because He sends the rain, and when He sends the rain, it falls upon the earth and the crops grow. And from that, we're able to harvest the crops, and we can put food on the table, and there's joy in our hearts. And we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. Remember when Jesus was talking about loving other people, loving our enemies? He says that God makes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, all we have to do is open our eyes and look around us, and we can see the goodness of God, the graciousness of God. John MacArthur points out that even in the most ancient of times, long before the telescope and microscope were invented, the greatness of God was evident both in the vastness and the tiny intricacies of nature. Men could look at the stars and discover the fixed order of their orbits. They could observe a small seed reproduce itself in a giant tree exactly like the one from which it came. They could see the marvelous cycles of the seasons, the rain and the sunrise and sunset. And MacArthur is right. God's fingerprints are all over His creation. I mean, take, for example, as one source reveals that the earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. That's amazing, isn't it? It gets even better. It weighs 6,588 sextillion tons. I didn't even know there was such words like that. It weighs 6,588 sextillion tons and hangs unsupported in space. That's mind-boggling. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision and careens through space around the sun at the speed of 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit 580 million miles long. And just think about the preciseness of the Earth's rotation. It said that if the Earth's rotation slowed down, we would alternately freeze and burn. Our globe is tilted at an exact angle of 23 degrees, which enables us to have four seasons. If it weren't tilted like that, vapors from the ocean would move north and south and pile up massive continents of ice on both ends, and we would have some major problems in the rotation, to say nothing of seasons. If the moon didn't remain at the exact precise distance it is from the earth, the ocean tide would inundate all the land twice a day. If the sun's radiated energy could be converted into horsepower, it would be the equivalent of 500 million, million, billion horsepower. Each second it consumes some 4 million tons of matter. It said that if you could bore a hole in the sun and start dumping Earths into it, you could put 1,200,000 Earths in it and still have room for 4,300,000 moons. If the ocean even slipped to a few feet deeper than it is, carbon dioxide and the oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere would be completely absorbed and no vegetable life could exist. And what about the complexity and the design of our body? The human body, it said, is made up of 100 trillion amazingly complex cells. Each cell is comprised of an organized grouping of molecules which are highly structured and complex. Every cell in your body has a specific function. Consider the cells in your eyes for just a moment. Inside your eyeball, there are about 107 million cells. About 7 million of those cells are called cones, which you use to see in daylight. They are color sensitive, and you can distinguish 1,000 different shades of color. The other 100 million are called rods, which you use to see in dim light. They aren't color sensitive, which is why things tend to look black and white at night. As light enters the eye, the lens refracts an upside down image upon the cones and rods. These images are then translated into little electronic messages that travel along some 500,000 neurons and nerve paths to take their information to the brain. The computer inside your head, that's right, I'm talking about you, the computer inside your head, I know you're thinking there are times it doesn't seem like a computer, it doesn't act like a computer, but the computer inside your head then assembles millions of simultaneous bits of data, merges them together, creating one three-dimensional picture. Then your brain flips the image over so that everything is right side up and somehow sight is accomplished. So it's a bit amazing, isn't it, that there are actually people that wonder if God actually exists. People think that all of this that we see with our eyes began with some bang in the universe. My response is, pshaw. I mean, that's the silliest thing that I've ever heard, right? I mean, who would believe something like that? I mean, do you understand that atheism is not only the height of arrogance? The truth of the matter is, it is the height of ignorance. The point is that God's revelation of himself and his handiwork is undeniable. As Ray Pritchard says, the galaxies shout out, he is there. The wildflowers sing together. He is there. The rippling brooks join in. He is there. The birds sing it. The lions roar. The fish ride it in the oceans. He is there. All creation joins to sing his praise. The heavens declare it. The earth repeats it, and the wind whispers it. He is there. Deep cries out to deep. The mighty sequoia tells it to the eagle who soars overhead. The lamb and the wolf agree on this one thing. He is there. So where does this revelation of God through nature and conscience leave those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Well, Paul says in verse 20, they are without excuse. Literally what he says is that they are without logical reason, meaning they have no rationale for not believing. They can't defend themselves. It's actually a legal term. It means that their defense attorney has gone AWOL. So what insights can we draw from these two verses? Well, let me mention just two things very quickly. The first, I think, that we can draw from these two verses is that there is no such thing as an innocent person. But this is precisely what we normally hear, isn't it? I mean, anytime there's any kind of discussion about those who have never heard, we hear people ask the question like this: what about that poor, innocent person who has never heard about Jesus? And you know, if we take that question at face value, we would have to say that that person goes immediately to heaven when he dies. But there's only one problem. The problem is that no such person exists. There are no innocent people. And Paul's answer in these two verses affirms this. He emphatically states that all humanity is without excuse. And the reason that all humanity is without excuse is because all humanity is guilty of sin. All humanity is guilty of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Jordan Standridge recently wrote an article on this issue. He entitled it, "Where Do People Who Never Hear of Jesus Go When They Die?" And he says that when most people, that whenever they ask that question, they basically say that these people go to hell because they have rejected Christ. So he goes on to write, he says, though I do understand that answer, I think that it is at the very least incomplete, because you can only reject things you know about. If rejecting Jesus was the reason then those who have never heard of Jesus would be off the hook. But as Sandridge says, this is not the reason people go to hell. Rather, he says the reason why people go to hell is because they sin. And though general revelation isn't enough to save them, it is enough to damn. And this is what we must never, ever forget. Paul's indictment in these verses of Scripture is not an indictment on what people have rejected. What they have rejected is simply an illustration of how depraved they are. Rather, Paul's indictment is on who they are. They are sinners under God's wrath, and they are deserving of eternal punishment. Which brings us, I think, to the second insight that we can draw from these two verses, and that's the responsibility that you and I bear in sharing the gospel. And although Paul doesn't tackle this issue head on in these verses, it is certainly implied by way of reasonable deduction. I mean, if you and I are genuinely concerned about the fate of those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have never heard the name of Jesus, we should not be wasting our time trying to ease our conscience by fabricating false views of their fate. Because the reality is this, whenever you hear people try to come up with a different way for people to go to heaven, so to speak, because they've not heard the name of Jesus, I would say to you there are two things that are going on in their head. Number one, they don't understand their own sin. In other words, anyone who has any clue, has any understanding of their own sin would never, ever try to come up with a different view. If we truly understand the nature of our own sin, then we would never do that. I mean, that is the height of foolishness. But then that second observation I would make about people like this is that if they don't understand sin, then I would say that they don't understand their own salvation. Because you and I cannot understand our salvation without understanding the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The idea of unfairness is never at play with God. I mean, when you talk about fairness, if you and I really want fairness, what that means is that we're asking for God's judgment. What we want is mercy. So I think that we need to understand and we need to realize that if we are really concerned about those who have never heard, then you and I should be about the business of getting the gospel to them. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that you and I are ministers of reconciliation. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is, He's committed the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. And what is our responsibility? Our responsibility, that word minister that we use to speak of ourselves as ministers, it means to serve. We are to serve others by taking the gospel to them. We see this in the Great Commission, do we not? Where we are commanded to go and to make disciples of all nations. This is the reason that you and I exist. We exist for the purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who have never heard the gospel. And so, when we read Paul's letter to the Romans, we need to remember that this letter is a missionary letter. So as we read it, we need to read it through the lens of a missionary's heart. You remember what we said, or what I said in the beginning, introductory messages that I preached from the first seven verses? One of the things that I made clear is that the end of the chapter tells us that the primary reason that Paul is going to Rome is because he wants to go to Spain. Rome wasn't his final destination. Spain was his final destination. He never made it to Spain, but that's where he wanted to go. And as he's writing to the believers at Rome, he's writing to them so that he can have fellowship with them, and so that whenever he gets there, that he can gain their support, so that he can build a missionary base in Rome that will project him into the country of Spain, because he wanted to preach Christ's name where it had never been preached. So every time we take up Paul's letter to the Romans, we should hear his missionary heart. Because you can't read it without seeing that every word bleeds with this desire of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who've not heard. And what better segue do we have as we gather around this table? As we think about all that we have received and all that we have taken in and all that we have. And all of that is represented in the bread and in the cup. As we think about Jesus' death on the cross, we can't think about his death on the cross without asking the question, why? Kind of, we know that he has saved us so that our sins might be forgiven and so that God's wrath would be averted. But he has saved us for a reason. And that reason is so that we might go and make disciples of all nations. Let's pray.